The reading I have chosen speaks to me of affirmation and the ways it should occur. It's from 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 22, 25, and 26. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the organs of the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single organ, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body, which seem the weaker, are indispensable. But God has so adjusted the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior part, that there may be no discord in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Tonight, I would like to tell you a story of affirmation. Its title could be, The Names Have Not Been Changed to Protect Anyone. 25 years ago, I was working for the Department of Public Welfare in Detroit, Michigan. When my number of clients diminished, I was put on intake to pick up new applicants. There were particular rules to be followed. One of these was that we were referred to by number rather than by name. There were three reasons for this. First, it was easier for the clients to remember. Second, if a worker left, the new worker could just assume the number. And third, there would be no way that the client could identify, bother, or track you down. I was number 17. This particular day, I called my number out into the crowded waiting room. A large black man with close-cropped hair, patched coveralls, and a determined but frightened look responded. When we were settled in the interviewing cubicle, I told him my name. Somehow number 17 just wasn't my style. I could never forget his name because it was Hence Fulks. We shook hands and went over the application form. He responded to my questions and I filled out the little boxes. He had come to Detroit from Georgia, where he was a tenant farmer. He had a wife and six children, all with beautiful names. One was Merry Christmas. He had hoped to get employment in the auto industry, but they wouldn't hire him. When we finished the form, I handed it to him to sign. He shuffled his feet, looked down, moved the paper around the table, and suddenly it hit me. He couldn't write. I called another worker in and had his ex witness. During the next months, Hence and I worked together. He was helped to find a dilapidated empty store building to house his family, enrolled in a nearby high school for basic reading and writing courses, helped to find part-time employment as a maintenance person. I visited their home almost weekly to help with the problems that arose. The one chair they owned was always brought out for me to sit on. Now, one of the things most social workers did was to carry along a newspaper so that instead of sitting on the dirty chair, the paper could be spread on the chair. But just as I refused to take a number instead of my name, I refused to take a newspaper for a chair. A year passed, and Hence Fulks was now working in an auto factory. Our visits were ending. I stopped by for a final visit. The chair was brought out, and he and his family gathered in front of me. I could just imagine him saying, thank you for helping us find a place to live. Thank you for helping me find a part-time job. Thank you for getting me enrolled in a reading and writing class. Thank you for supplying food and clothing for my family during this year. But what Hans Falk said was, thank you for treating me as if I mattered. Thank you for treating me as if I mattered. Then from behind his back, he brought out a large flat box, which he handed to me. I didn't want to take it, but how could I refuse it? They waited impatiently as I opened it. It was a silver dresser set, a comb, a brush, and a mirror. $1 a week forever at the corner jewelry store. But it was his affirmation, his way of showing me that I really mattered. Even though it wasn't what I expected or what I wanted. But then, God's affirmation of us is even more unexpected, and certainly not a way we would have chosen. He showed us how much we matter by sending his son to the cross. And he asks us to affirm each other in unexpected ways, in a diversity of styles, in the servant role, to affirm each other as members of one body. Will the eye criticize the hand, saying, you could not do your job of sewing if it were not for me? Or I am more important, or seek attention. Each serves the other. We are all important to the full life of the body of Christ, and we do all to the glory of God. We are affirming each other every moment that we are together. It is no one special job. It's up to each one of us with our various gifts and styles, not always in the way expected, not always in the way we might choose, maybe not even always in the way we think are needed, but as one body in Christ. In this community, I've been affirmed by Linda's smile, Kay's listening, Peter and Dave and Jana's bread, Sonia's songs, Alice's prayers, John's proclamation, Mike's laugh, Sig's slideshow, Mary and Judy and Karn and Thea's concern for my toothache, Tom and Mark's teasing, the sharing of the fun of Horrible Hepzibah by Christy, Christina, Eric, Craig, Shelley, Amy, and Lori, Maynard's chimes, Margaret's serenity. I wish I could go on and name each one of you and thank you. Because Christ first loved us, we can follow his greatest commandment to love one another. I affirm you, you all really matter. Amen. We'll close with 406. The peace of the Lord be with you.
I'd like to start, first of all, with saying that the inspiration, I guess, for this vesper came from our family, which we were lucky enough, I guess, to spend Christmas up at Holden. And the one thing that sticks out of my mind, I think, the most from the week that we were up here is a word. And that word is gift. I'd like to say that that's what I want to share with you tonight, is a gift. And I'd like to say that I can take total credit for this gift, but, and I guess in part I can say that, but the main thrust of this comes from my mother, who wrote what I am going to read to you tonight, and part of it from my sister, who helped me write part of this. And I guess it's best summed up as Mary Schramm said during Christmas. She read from Barrington Bunny in The Way of the Wolf, and she quoted, "It's a gift, a free gift, with no strings attached, from a member of your family." And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. This part of the Christmas narrative from St. Luke speaks to me of the need to make room in our lives for others. Have you ever had that sinking feeling when the bus arrives and 40 more people get off, just wishing they'd turn around and drive down the mountain and not intrude on your community? Have you felt the burden of the effort needed to draw the newcomers into a feeling of community? And for everyone getting off the bus, has the strangeness of an unfamiliar place and knowing that goodbyes are only days away made you act more like a guest than a part of the community? Or had the feeling, why bother? Have any of you been in the middle of relating an experience to friends and felt irritated when an outsider moved into the warm circle of sharing? In the outside world, a phone clamoring or a doorbell ringing, people crowding in too close can all spell intrusion in our private world, a threat, a need to build walls. In the children's Christmas service, when Jim Fish set aside a time of silence for each of us to remember things in our past that had shaped our celebrating Christmas, I recalled a long-forgotten incident. The date was December 24th in Detroit, Michigan, my 13th Christmas. The snow had a muffling effect on all the ordinary city sounds. The softened clanging of the streetcar half a block away, the swish of cars driving by, the muted shouts of children sliding down the icy drive of the corner gas station, and threaded through the other noises, the soft sound of Christmas carols on our old record player. In the large old brick parsonage that was my home, we were as ready could be to celebrate the Christ child's birth. My younger sister Alice and older brother Bill had gone to buy a Christmas tree, which we would decorate later, after services, Christmas Eve. My father was in his study, adding the finishing touches on his Christmas Day sermon. Aunt Ida, my mother's unmarried sister, was busy putting a kettle of vegetable soup on to simmer. Grandpa Trinkline was in his third floor room, reading from one of his many treasured books and in as many languages as I could possibly imagine. I, too, was reading, only down in the living room and only in English. Someone once said that the heart of the family is the mother. If that were true, our heart was missing. My mother was hundreds of miles away in Wheat Ridge, Colorado, seeking in vain a cure for tuberculosis. My thoughts shifted from the book to her and how lonely she must be. The ache of missing her washed over me. Suddenly, an irritating interruption to my thoughts. A clattering sound came from the street. I looked out and saw the noise was being caused by an old, bent-over woman moving cautiously over the narrow-shouldered snowpath. She was pulling a child's wagon behind her. It was piled high with what I thought to be junk. Back to the book. The noise stopped, and the silence was as noticeable as the noise. Then slow, uncertain footsteps on the porch. An unwelcome, annoying interruption. The old woman was coming to our house. Reluctantly, I got up to answer the bell, opening the door a crack, not wanting to let in the cold or anything else bothersome. The old woman, a scarf covering the lower half of her face, looked at me with wild, frightened eyes. Her coat, which was thin and ragged, was held together with a safety pin. Her hands were blue from cold as she rubbed them together. I found my voice. "Who are you looking for?" But before she could respond, my father came up behind me, recognized her as a sometime church attender, and pushed the door wide open. "Mrs. Fair, don't stand out there in the cold. Come in, come in." She looked in a worrisome way out to the wagon she'd left on the path. My father, sensing her concern, said to me, "Ellen, carry the wagon up on the porch where it will be safe." Mrs. Fair settled nervously in our living room, with a steaming cup of soup to warm her, and in short, just disjointed sentences, told us of her plight. "I didn't have anything to eat for 2 days. I don't know where my welfare money went. Lost or stolen, I guess. They shut off the heat and water Wednesday. A Christmas card came this morning from Cousin Julie in Maine. $5 inside. It was a miracle. Hadn't heard from Julie in 5 years. Since my husband George died. It was forwarded 3 times. Her eyes shone with remembered joy. I'd have a Christmas after all. Then her face and body sagged. When I got home, back to my room, my things were set out in the snow. The landlady says 3 months due is 3 months rent. It's 3 months overdue rent is too much, and she has another renter. I don't get another welfare check until January. She continued explaining that she had no family except Julie and no friends, no one who cared. My father was the only one she knew who might help. In the wagon that she was pulling were her most prized possessions. A coffee pot, a bag of old clothes, a few pieces of exquisite bone china, some figurines, a pillow, a blanket, and a few old pictures. We tried to call the welfare office, but they were closed early for Christmas. Now that Mrs. Fair was warmed and had some soup for strength, she became very aggravated. The rest of my things are piled high in the street, and they will be stolen. By this time, my brother and sister had returned with the tree. They then could drive over with my father to collect her belongings. As soon as they had left, she became worried that they would miss or forget something. She had to go and see. Nothing else would do. Aunt Ida went along with her, pulling the clattering wagon behind them. When they had left, it suddenly struck me. There was no immediate solution to the Mrs. Fair problem. We were stuck with her. We were going to have a stranger, a crazy, old, poor, smelly stranger with us for our Christmas. I felt the anger and resentment rise in me. It wasn't fair. The best time of year, and we were already without Mother. Wasn't that enough? I wouldn't even be able to cry openly in missing Mama in front of someone who didn't belong. Everything was already planned, and the plans didn't include her. The bitter tears came, and I pounded my fist on the table. The frustration and anger formed into spoken words. If Mama were here, she'd see that we'd have our own special Christmas without that crazy old lady. I felt a gentle hand on my shoulder. My grandpa's. Ellen Liefken, do you think that the Christ child came just only for you or for special people? You miss your Mama. I do too. She's my little girl, but I know Jesus is with her too, and we're all together at his manger. I only cried harder as he put his arms around me and hummed, "Away in a manger, no crib for a bed." I knew the words. I also knew what he was telling me. We had so much, each other and the Christ. The baby had been given a manger for his bed. Could we, on this most holy of nights, in selfishness, refuse a place to one of his hurting children? And not grudgingly give the gift, but freely, as the gift had been given to us, with open hearts to welcome Mrs. Fair into our... Could I? Grandpa's only other words were, "What do you think your mama would say about this?" And I almost could hear her words, what she'd always said when the giving and loving came hard. They were Christ's words. "Whatsoever you have done to the least of these my brethren, you have done it to me." Not friends or just nice people, but the least. The confused, the poor, the imprisoned, the depressed, the hurting. Those like Mrs. Fair, whom I wanted to turn away from, to shut out. I'd try. It's hard to open up the circle of a family or a community to strangers. The warmth, security, and closeness that come with really knowing people means so much, and the expenditure of time and energy used in giving is a hard thing to ask. But God did not choose the easy way in giving to us. God became flesh and dwelt among us. Not the superficial, "have a happy day," or "God bless." He showed us the completeness of care by entering into humanness and experiencing with us all our hurts. Caring, paying a very dear price. A path that led from Bethlehem to Calvary. My tears stopped. Grandpa, with a loving pat and a "that's my girl," went to get the boxes of decorations. Mrs. Fair returned, satisfied to see her possessions stored safely in our garage. We had soup and bread together, went to the children's candlelight service, trimmed the tree, opened presents, and shared Christmas cookies. Mrs. Fair reminisced about past Christmases with her family, and we each picked our favorite Christmas carols to sing. On Christmas Day, she went to church and to my Aunt Bertha's house for Christmas dinner. The day after Christmas, my father and Aunt Ida helped her settle into a nearby rooming house with another parishioner. She provided meals and saw that her welfare money was used for her care. Mrs. Fair stopped by often, still confused and old. She only lived till March. When we had her funeral service, there was not much for us to remember of her life, except the Christmas we shared when she became part of our family. A family whose heart was not Mother, but Christ. And entering our lives to open ourselves to others. Christmas is past. Our celebration of Christ's birth will not be thought of as intensely until next Advent season. But the purpose of Christ's coming will be echoed through Lent and the Passion season, echoed in the yes of Easter. Rarely do people reach out to us as dramatically as Mrs. Fair did. But although they may be more hidden, the needs are there. Is someone reaching out to you? Will you take their hand and share some warmth and understanding? Can you include in the body of Christ, which is our extended family, those who are disreputable, hard to love, strange to our ways, those who are different, and those who seemingly have nothing to give in return? Or do you turn away? In or out of the village, can you care? Whether it's two weary, dirty wanderers from a distant land, one of them pregnant, looking for a night shelter, or a person who offends your mind and senses, the question comes to each of us and needs to be answered each day. Do you open your heart in caring and let the least person enter? Or do you slam the door on the old lady on the porch, saying, someone else will care for her? It's easy to look back and feel good about the things we've done. But now, especially after Christmas, be open. Is there someone in this room who needs your care? Is there someone you should write to? Someone who can't ask, but whose needs you are aware of? See and do. Love and care. Include them. Draw them into the Christian family, the center and the heart of which is Christ himself. Whatsoever you have done to the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. The yes and no is spoken to Christ himself. I wish I could say I've done much better in caring since that Christmas with Mrs. Fair. But often my reactions are about the same as my response to Grandpa when he asked that I welcome her into our family. How can I, then? I'll try. And now I add, I'll keep trying. Now we'll sing hymn 424. Now I'd like to share with you another gift, and this is from my sister to all of you. Let us pray. O Lord, look upon our weaknesses and give us strength. Help us to know how we can give to others, and help us to give without resentment. Open our hearts to those around us, and open our arms to embrace those in need, no matter how undesirable they may seem. Remind us of the miracle at Bethlehem and the many undesirable tasks that the Son of God opened his arms to. Since we are your children, Lord, we look to you to guide our lives. Guide us toward those who have a need and show us that we can fulfill their need if we keep in mind that it is your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the heart of our Christian family. Whether it be shelter for the night, a smile to turn around a frown, a hand to wipe away a tear, or a steadying arm in a time of difficulty. Lord, give us strength to say, I'll try, and then I'll keep on trying. Amen.
To wish you all a happy Thanksgiving. I'm not any more crazy than usual. It's just that Holden is one place where holidays can be celebrated anytime. We have Christmas in July, we have Easter in August. These celebrations can just occur as we feel we want to have them. So by the authority vested in me as Linda and Barbara's mother, I proclaim this to be Thanksgiving Day. Since we've already eaten all our meals, the kitchen staff can't get mad at me. I appreciate all of you coming, especially when you were looking forward to one of those gala sing-alongs. Now you can anticipate 45 minutes of lecture. Since this is Thanksgiving, it reminded me of a Steve Martin tape that Barb was playing before she came up here, and of his way and of his way of expressing his gratitude for his audience's participation. So like Steve Martin, I would like to show my appreciation by thanking each and every one of you for coming. Thank you, 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 thank you. Our thanks do become automatic and not very meaningful. That reminds me of when our son Dave was about 5 years old. As good parents, we impressed on him the importance of always saying thank you. And when he forgot, we always reminded him. One day we had company, and he was playing with his tinker toys in the middle of the living room while the adults visited. Suddenly, one of our friends turned to David and said, "Dave, how old are you?" He didn't hear them at all. So I prompted him, "Dave, what do you say?" He automatically said, "Thank you." To begin our Thanksgiving celebration, we will read together Psalm 100.
In the Lord, all ye lands, serve the Lord with gladness, and come before his presence with a song. Know this, the Lord himself is God. He himself has made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and call upon his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his faithfulness endures from age to age.
We will now sing hymn 560. Enveloping you, so that no matter how hard you tried, things wouldn't go right. Thursday started out that way for me. I planned to fly to Wenatchee to join Werner for meetings with the regional representatives of the Forest Service on Lucerne. My husband Jim had an 8 o'clock surgery, so it would be just perfect for him to drive me to the Seattle airport for a 7:20 flight. A call to Cascade Airlines at 6 a.m. assured me the flight would leave as scheduled. Jim dropped me off, and I went up to the counter to buy my ticket. "Sorry, that flight was just canceled. Heavy fog in Wenatchee." They suggested a flight to Moses Lake and renting a car there to drive to Wenatchee. That plane made a stop in Yakima, and although it was fully booked out of Yakima, there were always cancellations, except last Thursday. Everyone showed. So they unloaded my luggage and skis from the plane, canceled my car reservations out of Moses Lake. My frustration and anger began to mount. Couldn't anyone do anything right? Well, I'd rent a car and drive over. I went from Hertz to Avis to National to Budget. Absolutely no cars were available for drop-off in Wenatchee. I know, I'd take a cab home and drive over in my car. No cabs. Back to Cascade Airlines counter to call Werner in Wenatchee, and then a call to Jim at the hospital. He'd been delayed starting his surgery, a complicated gallbladder operation, and I poured out my frustration and disappointment to him. His immediate response was, "If I get through with my surgery in time, I'll drive you over." Suddenly, the day was completely turned around. I felt happy on top of things. All my negative feelings were erased. Why? Nothing in the situation was that different. I was still stuck at the airport. Jim's surgery would be a long one, and the possibility of his finishing in time to get me across the mountains was very remote. All that had really changed was that by Jim's dear offer to drive me, I was made acutely aware of his loving, caring concern, of his readiness to give to me, and that made all the difference. Warm feelings replaced anger and frustration. I felt thankful, blessed. He did finish early and drove me over, but the thankfulness came before this happened. It was a reflection of my relationship to Jim. Isn't it true, in a much deeper sense, that our thankfulness to God, or our lack of it, speaks of our relationship to Him? We are loved by Him. Do we accept His love? Do we value it? Or are we always picking up negative vibes and amplifying them? Like my experience with Jim at the airport, we should feel thankful at the giving of His love, with or without the other blessings. Jonah gave thanks while he was still in the belly of the whale, and it was after that that he was literally turned around and transported back to Nineveh. Mary, the mother of Jesus, gave her beautiful thanks in the Magnificat as a pregnant, unmarried teenager whose fiancé had thoughts of deserting her. Her joy and thankfulness came from God's promises and her trust in them before they occurred. And Job, I've always had trouble with Job. He lost everything earthly that mattered. He suffered every imaginable pain and was even denied the escape into death. But he was blessing God all the way. No matter what happens, yet will I praise Him. We are told to give thanks in everything. How can we? Why should we? When I taught sixth grade confirmation class, I always spent one session on this question. How can we be filled to overflowing with thankfulness, and then have lots left to give to others? I always started out this way. This broken clay pot is what the Bible calls us. We are imperfect vessels. The Bible tells us we are to be filled to overflowing. How could you fill this pot with water? There are cracks and holes. It's a really sad-looking thing. After much thought and many wild guesses, one of the 11-year-olds would always suddenly shout out, "Put it in the middle of a stream and the water will keep filling it, so it won't matter if it runs out again." Exactly right. As broken clay vessels, our inadequacies as individuals, families, communities are obvious, but we stand squarely in the streams of God's grace. The life-giving waters of His word flow in us and through us and out again to each other. We are immersed in the abundant flow of His promises, in the life-giving waters of the Good News. The Good News is provided in our celebration here, Holy Communion, daily Vespers and Matins, prayers and hymns. We are Christ to each other, so the Good News flows in. So the Good News flows in the minute-to-minute, person-to-person, caring and sharing. When the Declaration of Independence was being written, no prayers were said. It was not because the founding fathers of our country didn't believe in God or in prayer. It was simply that they couldn't afford to hire a chaplain. They didn't know that we are all priests. It's up to each of us to be proclaimers, caretakers of the Good News, of God caring so much for us that He sent His Son to earth to experience humanness, to stand in our place, to release us from the fear of death, to release us for the fullness of life. That is the news that must flow in and through and out of us to each other, to minister, to heal, to lift up. Although the sufferings, the injustices, the disappointments, and imperfections in each of us are still there, our relationship to God changes everything. We stand in the shadow of the cross, but always remember it is empty. And we face toward the completeness, the joy, and the celebration of Easter. The power of the empty tomb, the triumph of our risen Lord are ours. Defeat becomes victory. We know that all things that come to us pass through Christ's loving, nail-pierced hands. So whatever you face in your life, hard decisions, broken relationships, a return to tedious school or work routines, illness, uncertainty, whatever your needs or concerns, it is a shared burden. We are to learn of Him, to lean on Him, to count on Him. And then the thankfulness will come from His promises even before the answer to our prayers, and the celebrating will break through. In my dad's parish in Detroit, there was one family that were continually celebrating, the Mall family. Besides the parents, there were Al, Carl, Richard, the twins, Jim and John, Helen, Amelia, and the baby Mary. Mr. Mall had been in the piano business and was financially wiped out by the Depression. He was now ill and unable to provide for his family. But I didn't realize till years later that they were poor. They had potato day two or three times a week. I didn't count them as poor because they were the happiest, the most thankful, the most giving, and the most celebrating people I have known. Life near them was celebration, and they always found a special occasion to begin the celebrating. The main piece of furniture in their sparsely furnished home was a marvelous old player piano and 1,000 rolls of music salvaged from their piano business. After youth choir or Walther League meetings at church, we'd grab a supply of Kool-Aid from the church kitchen, stack ourselves in one car, and head for the malls to sing around the player piano and dance polkas, have Kool-Aid and pop popcorn that they had grown themselves. Mrs. Mall always welcomed us. As she said, what difference did a few more kids make? But along with the celebrating, they showed a caring in the little things that sometimes hurt. I'll never forget, one Friday after a meeting, we all piled in the car with our supply of Kool-Aid. But instead of heading for the malls, someone yelled, "Let's go to the pastor's house, our house." Everyone thought it was a neat idea except me. I cringed. Our cupboards were often bare, not because we had as little money as the malls, but because my mother was ill and away from home. No one really looked after those things like stocking the cupboards. When we arrived, the immediate question was, what could we have with our Kool-Aid? There were no crackers, no cookies, no popcorn. But as my anxiety mounted, Al found 8 cans of cream corn in the cupboard. How awful. But that was it. Cream corn. Al immediately said, since we couldn't have our usual popcorn, we'll have a change, cream corn, and quickly set everyone in motion. deciding which bowls to serve it in, and setting the table. We sat down to cereal bowls of cream corn and heard a hilarious speech by Richard on the texture, color, nutritional value, unique experience of eating cream corn, and comparing its virtues to popcorn. I found myself laughing, and the embarrassment gone. The thankfulness we shared and the celebrating it generated was not only for the sharing of the food, but for each other and the sensitivity and the caring. But there were other, more difficult times for the Mull's Ministry of Caring and their celebrating. Their celebrating did not make them less aware of these needs. One of the girls in our group, Phyllis, an only child, developed an inoperable brain tumor. It was Carl who saw to it that we carried our fun to Phyllis. When she lost all of her hair, they admired her wig and visited her wearing all kinds of outrageous headgear and cheered her with all kinds of crazy caring things. When her condition became much worse and she was unconscious much of the time, one of the Mulls would just go by to be near Phyllis for quiet comfort and to relieve her parents for a short time. I'd like to tell you of a more recent event that brings to my mind clearly the idea of giving thanks for the gifts being offered rather than the expectation of what we think we deserve. We bought a house last May with the expectation that our old house would sell quickly. It didn't. We tried everything, dropping the price, redecorating, using real estate agents, showing it ourselves, having open houses. Last week, I suddenly realized 8 months had gone by and it still hadn't sold. It really was a burden financially and emotionally. Then, a week ago today, I received a phone call from a Gloria Black who had seen my ad. She had so many questions and thought it sounded just right for their family. Would I come and show it to her? My hopes soared. My enthusiasm bubbled. I'd meet her in half an hour. I drove up to the house. No car. Good, I'd beaten her there. There was time to sweep the leaves from the front porch. Then I saw a piece of paper stuck in the door. A note. Well, only two words. Not interested. Not interested. The disappointment and frustration hit me. I burst into tears. Then later, as I sat in the empty house, I began to realize how those two words, not interested, are often what we communicate to each other. Cold indifference, not caring. But then it hit me. We had so many blessings of people who were interested, and a God whose interest in us encompassed creation. His caring is so complete, his knowing us so total, he even knows the hairs on our head. And he knows every want and need before we express it. What blessing, what joy. I drove home, and in telling Jim about it, we counted the abundance of our blessings and gave thanks for them. Our health, our children, dear friends, and most of all, our faith and the coming of Christ to earth. And I invite you to join me tonight in a giving of thanks, in a celebration for the gifts we all share, Christ's birth, death, and resurrection, and also thankfulness for the promise, the gift not yet given, our sure expectation of Christ's coming again. We celebrate that promise. Last Wednesday, just before I came up to Holden, our house did sell. And God provided in his good time exactly the right family. But although it's a great blessing to have this burden lifted, our thanks flows from the knowing that the not interested in our lives is crossed out by the cross of Christ, which proved to us the completeness of God's interest in us. We are in the streams of his grace, his caring, his loving. And for this, the thankfulness overflows into celebration. It is truly a Thanksgiving day. Now, for that greatest of all gifts, our Savior, in joy, in gratitude, in thankfulness, join me in singing hymn number 39. Does anyone have the question to that answer? Does anyone have the question to that answer? That's a direct steal from Johnny Carson. On his program, he gives crazy questions to
to answers in a sealed envelope provided by the audience. Well, I'm no Johnny Carson, so I have a big supply of leftover answers. By leftover answers, I mean I get asked a question and can't think of the right answer, so I mumble something. Then days, weeks, or months later, a perfect answer pops into my head. Why didn't I say, if only I had said? This evening, I'm going to use up one of my leftover answers. The leftover answer is, both a lifetime and a day. Both a lifetime and a day. Lynn Quello asked the question after a Vespers I gave last month. My answer at the time was just a day. Compare that to both a lifetime and a day, and you can see how much better the latest answer is. But she's not here to ask the question. What's the question? How long did it take you to prepare your Vespers on domination? My answer was a day, but it should have been both a lifetime and a day. And now I've used up that answer. But seriously, isn't that the way with most of the questions we wrestle with year after year? Tonight, I'd like to share my thoughts on another of those both a lifetime and a day questions, the whole matter of giving witness. And I warn you in advance, if you ask any questions, you may not get your answer till next week, next month, or next year. When I started giving thought to witnessing and what it meant, I got out my Oxford English Dictionary, very impressive, which traces words back to their dimmest origin and amplifies their meanings endlessly. All you never wanted to know and much more. The regular version cost several hundred dollars, but Book of the Month Club had a special compact version for new subscribers for $16.95. That's my kind of book. Two volumes, over 4,000 pages of tiny ant-sized print, but it comes with a great magnifying glass that brings the print up to people size. There are three pages on the word witness, and most of the references are religious. Of the 14 definitions, I have only picked out a few to share with you. In the 10th century, witness was considered a characteristic. It described what you were rather than an act. Another definition is one who testifies from personal observation in a court of justice. In the 13th century, they not only spoke of eyewitnesses, but also of ear witnesses. A definition with an example from the Common Book of Prayer says, a witness is one who testifies to Christ, especially by death, a martyr. So we see by these definitions that the word witness is used as a characteristic for the act of witnessing and for the person who is called a witness. We often think of witnessing as only verbal, like on the witness stand, but that is not so. The ways in which we give witness take many forms. All of us are familiar with that part of us that echoes the old refrain, do what I say, but not what I do. Do what I say, but not what I do. This is so common that we usually don't see ourselves in it. I recall one Saturday afternoon, I was eating lunch in the kitchen. Our son Dave, who was 9 then, came rushing in. As he passed the counter, he grabbed a freshly baked cupcake, stuffed the whole thing in his mouth, spraying crumbs all over, he said, Tanaga Swamawatsi. My response was, Dantakwa Muscle. Translations. Dave with a cake-crammed mouth, can I go swimming with Steve? My response, spoken around a bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich, don't talk with your mouth full. Or do what I say and not what I do. As someone said in great wisdom, what you are doing speaks so loudly I can't hear what you are saying. Another part of us in giving witness says, do what I do. And this is an ego trip for all of us. we hold ourselves up as shining examples, and it ends up in long lists of rules, a heavy burden of law. The Jews did this in their endless interpretation of the law. For example, on the Sabbath, no work was to be done. From this, the ruling on what was work multiplied. Was picking up a child work? No. What if the child held a stone in his hand? Yes, that would be breaking the Sabbath. And so on and on. Christ turned their rulings upside down when he said, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. Christ's answer to the long list of rules is a great ego leveler. He says all good works are worthless without love, without indiscriminate love. Just loving lovable people, even the Gentiles could do. His strong words are, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Shocking words for all of us prideful do-gooders. What is he asking for here? Indiscriminate, overwhelming love. We say to each other, do what I say. We say to each other, do what I do. Christ says, be as I am. The standard against which the Christian measures himself is not another person, but the Lord God in the humanness of Jesus Christ. And what he calls us to be is what he was, a servant. He turned the world upside down. The losers become the winners. But the winning doesn't always end like the old-time movies, with a happy ride into the beautiful sunset. It may end in a pain-ridden bed dying of cancer, or in being caught midway in helpless agony over someone we love. He gives us an ending that finds its victory on a lonely hill, so lonely that it is even God-forsaken. And the symbol of that victory, a cross. That's the only way that takes us to Easter. That's the path that lets us share in his triumph. We are called to be witnesses of this in our lives, in what we are, and a necessity that will show in what we do. Let's look at the book of Acts, which has a lot to say about witnessing and the work of the Holy Spirit. The witnessing of Peter and John was coming through loud and clear as they told about Christ's resurrection from the dead. That was something they had seen. The people wondered at their boldness and recognized that Peter and John had been with Jesus. And in spite of the threats, the apostles said, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So we see the power and the boldness of their witness come from their contact with Jesus. We read on. Now the company of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and the great grace was upon them all. Here we see the witness right smack in the middle of a description of the community. To continue, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were possessing of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to each as any had need. So we see the apostles got their boldness from contact with Jesus, and the loving acts, a witness to their faith, comes out of their community. To repeat John's and Peter's words, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Great, but much easier said than done. I think of the right words too late, and what I do say comes out of an awkward, take it or leave it, challenge. I keep feeling I ought to let people know where I stand, like carrying banners or marching in a parade. For a long time, I felt it was a lack of practice or skill. It kept coming across, look at me, look at me. And what I wanted to say was, look at Christ. Let me give you an example. My very first job as a social worker was for the Department of Public Welfare in Detroit. My office mate was a beautiful, intelligent black girl, Janice.
We had some good laughs together, talked over school, family, work, and our boyfriends. One Friday, we discovered that we were both planning on being downtown the next day, and it seemed like a great idea to meet for lunch. We did, and arrived before the noon hour rush. We were the first ones in the restaurant. The hostess explained there would be a wait because the tables weren't all set up. People began to come and were seated. When I asked why, the response, they had reservations. How long would we have to wait? She couldn't say. Janice became increasingly uncomfortable. Why didn't we leave? She really wasn't hungry. Finally, I just said what was obvious. We aren't being seated because you are black. I was so mad, I said we couldn't leave. We finally had lunch 2 hours later, but from that day on, things were different for me. I had put myself in her place for a little while, opened myself to her hurt, really seen the looks of hate based on her skin color, really heard the sting of the word nigger. The world was no different. But after our wait together in that restaurant, I saw and heard more clearly, and Janice and I have remained close friends to this day. Another of my experiences in that new job was being a witness in court. But let me back up a little. The Detroit Public School representative had called the Department of Public Welfare and asked, since they had no school social worker, that one of us be assigned to look into what was happening with the Phillips family. The two oldest children attended school. They were continually absent. When they were at school, they were often ill, and they always were unbelievably dirty. This great concern by their teachers in an area with terrible living conditions raised a red flag. I sent a letter telling of the call by the school and offering to help in any way I could. No answer. Several weeks later, a Carter Thomas called and asked for an appointment about Lily Mae Phillips. He arrived. Flashy clothes, gold teeth, manicured nails, wide-brimmed hat. He got right to the point. He was Lily's man and was worried about his kids. He had brought her from their hometown in Alabama. He could never marry her because, and here he tapped his head and rolled his eyes up, she's not all there. I pay her rent and bills and give her money for food, but she loses it or buys jewelry. I got a good job at Chrysler, and I can't drag myself down with her. She couldn't even read the letter, so I thought I'd come and tell you how things was. Hear a worried look. You can't catch me there and get me to help her more. If you try, I'd say they ain't my kids. Hear a soft-lipped look crept across his face. But it just ain't right, those kids living like animals. Would you look in on them? Lily Mae wouldn't mind. I'll tell her you're coming. With that, he placed his wide-brimmed hat on his head, and with a cocky flash of his gold teeth, was gone. The next Monday, I hopped the Gratiot streetcar and took it out to Russell Street, getting off right in front of Trinity Lutheran Church, a massive stone and spired church, also facetiously called the Lutheran Cathedral. I walked along the side street, past the tightly locked church, to the street running behind it, St. Antoine, a street of very old houses from a horse and buggy age. Each house had a stable behind it. Lily Mae lived with her six children in three rooms above the stable, an unpainted, sagging, decrepit structure, 6'5" 3" and 1/2" St. Antoine, looking smack at the back of Trinity, a shut-off church protecting its beauty. You couldn't see the squalor through stained glass windows or hear the street and people noises through the heavy stone. The outside stairs to Lily Mae's home were half rotted away. As I began very carefully climbing up, her children, excited that company was coming, tumbled out and up and down the broken stairs like yo-yos. The door hung on one hinge, and before I could knock, a tall, skinny black woman greeted me with a warm, toothless smile. She rubbed her hands on her dress and invited me in. Inside the door was an old round table. It also was leaning to one side like everything else, and on it were several pieces of dried fish, some bread, and many flies. The children grabbed hunks of bread and bites of fish as they ran in and out. As I walked across the floor to a chair, my shoes stuck at each step. One sniff told me it was a mixture of urine from undiapered babies and dirt. The children were named to me as they came by. Roselle, 9 months and crawling. Annabelle, 1 and a half. Denise, 3. Brian Eustace, 4. And he had a large infection in one eye, which was swollen to about 3 times its size. Walter, 6. And Joseph, 7. Those were the two who were in school the teachers were worried about. I came and visited Lily Mae 2 or 3 times a week for the next 3 months, trying to help her in caring for the kids, meal planning, shopping, getting free medical care. It was a dead end. She lived in her own twilight land of unreality. She loved her babies, but gave them no more care than a 3-year-old would a doll. The toilet overflowed, the roaches and rats owned the place, the coal stove had scorched the floor all around, but Lily Mae would not even talk about moving to a place I'd gotten in a housing project. I told her from the beginning that I had been sent out from the welfare department to see if we could help her to care for her kids, but if not, they might be taken away from her and cared for by someone else. Her smiling, unconcerned answer was, "Who'd want my babies? They're so ornery. Rosalie's always crying." Then a smile and another dead end. Finally, the legal action could be delayed no longer. Lily Mae could not be helped to be an even minimal mother, and there was no family to turn to. Her 2 youngest were in the hospital, one with infected rat bites, the other with pneumonia. Brian Eustace had fallen down the steps, broken his arm, and not told anyone. It had to be rebroken and set. As I testified, the judge limited my remarks to exactly what I had seen and heard. I could only speak about that point at which my life had touched the Phillips. The children were made wards of the court and placed in foster homes. The decision and planning were the responsibility of the court, but I felt crushed and that I had failed Lily Mae. But God does not ask us to take the weight of the world, to take the weight of the world's troubles on our shoulders. He has done that. In all our frailties, He loves us. That awful weight of the law is lifted for us and from us, and we stand in the joyous streams of His grace. But I don't learn very easily. Let me give you another example. We have been very close to a family, camping, hiking, worshiping together for about 20 years. 3 years ago, the mother became involved in a cult. She left her family and traveled all over. Often no one knew where she was. When she was in town, she usually would call me, and often we would see each other. It was so frustrating. At first, she blocked off any discussion about her new beliefs with, "That's a secret," or, "You couldn't understand." But it was no better when she opened up. Then any point was countered by her, "God told me," or, "I know that from a previous life." I'd gotten so I couldn't even pray for her, much less witness to her. In November, I talked with Jim Fish about her, hoping he'd give me a theological thunderbolt that would jar her loose. After listening to me, what he told me wasn't what I wanted to hear. He said, "All you can do is be a friend to her. That's all she will let you do." But that seemed like too little, and I couldn't accept it. When I heard she was leaving for Puerto Rico at Christmas, I gave a lunch for a few of her former friends, and that ended in a verbal Bible battle. As a farewell gift, I made up a poem for her about our friendship and wrote it on the back of an art postcard showing Christ knocking on the door. Just this last week, she called when she was in town. She had tacked up the postcard in her room in Puerto Rico. In the spring, she had taken it down to look at the picture and read the poem for the first time. She said she'd cried because the poem had spoken to her. Jim was right. "That is all I can do. That's the only point at which our lives still touch, the point of our friendship. Nothing is different now, except the weight of having to do something is gone. I can just be what I am, her friend." Easier said than done. We keep falling back into the same old traps, but we have a sure hope. One last example. I taught a 6th grade confirmation class. That was fun. They can ask the craziest, to-the-point questions, and they never give up asking if they really want to know. They didn't call it witnessing, but they kept asking, how can I love kids I don't even like? Or, why am I always doing things I know are wrong and not doing things I want to? How about that, St. Paul? Sound familiar? The good that I would, I do not. There, how can I, kept coming up. One night, I took this broken clay pot to class. I asked them, how could you fill this pot to overflowing with water? They were stumped. Then one boy suddenly blurted out, set it right in the middle of a river. Right on. That way the water will keep filling it. Exactly right. God calls us broken clay vessels, and as Christians, that's exactly where he puts us, right in the center of the streams of his grace. And his love flows in us and through us in such abundance that it overflows from us into the lives of others. I have one more leftover answer to give you, one that can never be used up. It's not one of mine. It was given to us by the Lord God through the incarnation of his Son, Jesus Christ. It begins in time and stretches into eternity. The answer, one life, a cross, and an empty tomb. It's up to each of us to fit our life questions into that answer. Amen.
We came up to Holden in mid-May. We had plenty of time to catch the boat and look forward to a relaxing, peaceful wait for the Lady of the Lake in the warm sun. As we rounded that last curve to 25 Mile, we were overwhelmed with a sight and sound barrage, several hundred teenagers milling restlessly around to the loud accompaniment of dozens of portable tape decks, all playing different tunes. They were headed for Holden for a retreat. Retreat? Assault was a more appropriate word. On the boat, we sat next to one of the youth counselors. He described the teens with phrases like, occupied with self, afraid of new experiences, so they import their own noise, on an ego trip, erecting barriers to keep their own space safe. Just about then, another passenger huffed up to a group of the kids and yelled, don't you have any consideration? That music is awful. Turn it off right now. Surprisingly, the girl who owned the tape deck did as she was commanded. My gratitude for the silence was only momentary because I saw the girl's face before she could regain her cool, uncertain, vulnerable. She had been put down hard in front of her friends, and a flush colored her cheeks. The words of that woman were my thoughts. I had critically been noting with their counselor the walls the young people had erected, but I have plenty of adult walls of my own to protect me from vulnerability, from isolation. One of my very earliest memories is of that dreaded moment at bedtime, being carried to bed, prayers finished, and finally pleas for more water denied. Unable to badger any more stories or goodnight kisses, the final shutting of the door with the dark pushing in, aloneness, isolation. And with all those glasses of water, the fear that I might have to get up during the night. When I was older and put myself to bed, I always took a gigantic leap from the doorway to the bed to avoid all the unknown terrors that lurked beneath my bed. And sometimes I missed the bed in that leap. Our own children went through the same routine. I want another story. Open the door. I have something very important to tell you. We found a partial solution by pasting luminous stars on the ceiling of their bedrooms so the darkness didn't seem so complete. Even though we weren't there, they felt our presence. It broke the isolation. We all have fears of loss, separation from the familiar, the secure, of being alone, vulnerable, and that is experienced over and over again. It comes to the surface, especially in our lives at the time of loss, with the pain and the suffering that brings. Loss of loved ones through death, through divorce, through mobility, through broken relationships, loss of security in work, in health. The world in which we live is fragmented. We are tempted to withdraw to protect ourselves as much as possible from being hurt and from feeling the hurt of others. We build walls to protect ourselves, parent from child, white from black, old from young, and vice versa. While reading Madeleine D'Engle's book, Circle of Quiet, one sentence in this fine book bothered me. To be helpful to someone, we must remain detached or objective. While I know we cannot take on someone else's suffering, we can be present to them and not in detachment. But in the freedom of knowing the outcome does not depend on our cleverness or wisdom. We are able to be with someone when we can let go of our defenses, our egos, when we can empty ourselves. That direction is provided in Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves which you have in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him. That is the way God chose to breach the brokenness of his people. It is the way we can help heal the break and complete the suffering of Christ. God did not put great space between himself and human misery. He dwelt among us. Christ was and is with us in our defenselessness, weakness, poverty, even in death. How can we be present to each other in giving up our egos, our self-centeredness? In Metz's book, Poverty of Spirit, he writes, "In every genuine human encounter, we must forget ourselves in order to let another come near. The Bible tells of finding ourselves when we lose ourselves. Christ let go of his divine security to come to us in grace, in humanness. A person with grace is a person who has been emptied, who stands in poverty before God. Grace does not erase our poverty. It transforms it by allowing us through it to share in the life of Christ. He does not negate it, but joins us there. Rather than on an ego trip, our importance, our sureness is rooted in Christ's valuation of us, in his drawing us to him. That is where we fully realize our potential of humanness. We empty ourselves so that we can come near to those who are empty in their hurts and loss. We don't need to be preoccupied with how helpful we are. We can attend with our whole being and come near to the pain." Now, I've always felt that a person with pain needs privacy, and yet a need that they not feel alone or abandoned in those times. That seems like a contradiction, but not really. In times of suffering, we need privacy or protection from an extra burden of attention, intrusion, prying, curiosity, and pity. And in the hurt, we also need someone to watch with us, to feel their presence and compassion. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus withdrew, but asked three beloved disciples to watch with him, seeking the comforting nearness and caring of his friends. Last Wednesday, my husband Jim told of a simple incident from his medical practice that reflects allowing privacy for pain while being open and close. I'll tell you about that. Steve is a 10-year-old patient of Jim's. His life has been full of loss. Shortly after his birth, his father deserted them. His mother remarried and her second husband adopted Steve. I remember how Steve proudly wore a T-shirt emblazoned with his new last name. Earlier this year, the second marriage also broke up. Steve said little about it, but last week he disappeared for 24 hours, and on returning home, refused to say anything about it. His mother called Jim to ask him to talk to Steve when he came in for his allergy shot. Usually the nurse gives it, but Jim did, and then invited Steve into his private office, saying, "You're probably wondering why I put you in here." A closed, trapped look. Jim continued, "Well, it's been a very busy day, and I'm just worn out seeing all those people. I need a little break. Will you keep me company?" Steve nodded, and for 10 or 15 minutes, they talked about school, sports, all the things Steve wanted to talk about. That was all. No heavy stuff. Later, Steve's mother called to ask what Jim had found out. Nothing. She replied, "Well, whatever happened, Steve is a different boy." For that brief time, Jim had not intruded on Steve's hurt, but had been present to him. There may be a time when Steve will want to talk, and then he will. With the divorce rate almost at 50%, with many non-legalized living arrangement, with many stresses on relationships, this is an area of brokenness and hurt. These losses sometimes are harder to face than death, which is beyond our control, because they don't always seem final or irrevocable. There is sometimes a tantalizing perhaps. Are you as uncomfortable as I am in not having the answers, but in only being able to share in the questions? Death is a time of many questions. I'll tell you another story. Earlier this year, Brian, the 30-year-old son of our friends Bob and Betty, was killed in an automobile accident. My initial reaction was, what could I possibly say to comfort them? When I tried to call and there was no answer, I felt great relief. One morning I had errands to run near their home. I armed myself with flowers and a loaf of bread, feeling safe with something to offer. If Betty weren't home, I could leave them. As I drove up, Betty was carrying a bag of groceries into the house. She set them down and welcomed me with a hug. I blurted out, "I heard about Brian's death." We wept, and then we sat and talked over a pot of tea about Brian's life. He'd been our kid's babysitter, one of their favorites, because he always told them stories and he wrestled with them. He called our daughter Barbara Tiger because she would never give up when he pretended to fight with her. Betty continued her recollections. Step by step, she moved up to the day of the accident. A moment on an icy road in Pennsylvania when Brian's car skidded out of control, senseless. Then she showed anger that the young man with him in the car, with no commitments, no direction, walked away from the accident while Brian was instantly dead. I wanted to give her words of comfort. Time will heal. Brian had a wonderful life. And there may be a time for words, but I had no words. Now, silence can be withdrawal, but also be an absorption and a presence. 2 hours later, as we said our goodbyes, Betty said her own words of comfort. "When Brian was baptized, he became God's child, and he is still God's child." I knew I had been present to her in her grief and in showing that I cared. One of the most caring persons alive today is Mother Teresa, Those of you who have seen the movie about her know how her face radiates love. A friend of ours, Peter, has worked with her from the start of her ministry in India to the poor and the dying on the streets of Calcutta. Peter says she empties herself so completely that you would expect her to be exhausted, discouraged. But the reverse is true. She is full of energy and refuses to be sidetracked by the world's agenda of who is important. Most of her time continues to be shared with the poor and the dying. When Peter asked her how she could keep up a pace that exhausted him at half her age, she replied, "They give me so much more than I can ever give to them. I need them as much as they need me." That reminded me of something Thomas Merton wrote about compassion. He said, "It is the keen awareness of the interdependence of all living beings. We are all part of one another and all involved in one another. We show our compassion in caring." Henry Nouwen defines care beautifully. "Care is to grieve, to experience sorrow, to cry out with. When we care for someone, we tend to think of the attitude of the strong toward the weak, of the powerful toward the powerless, the haves to the have-nots, and we feel uncomfortable to enter someone's pain before doing something about it. Yet we often find that those who mean the most to us are those who, instead of giving solutions or cures, have chosen rather to share our pain and to touch our wounds with a gentle and a tender hand. The friend who can be silent with us in a moment of despair or confusion, who can stay with us in an hour of grief and bereavement, who can tolerate not knowing, not curing, not healing, and face with us the reality of our powerlessness, that is the one who cares. And always we remember the one who emptied himself and took on the form of a servant so that he could meet us in our emptiness, in our poverty and suffering. Our separation from God, our separation from each other, is reconciled in him. Therefore, we can relinquish our own ego defenses and humbly accept our humanness in self-forgetting love. Lord, help us to empty ourselves, to be aware of and to risk breaking down the walls that insulate and isolate us from the hurting, the poor, the hungry, the sick, the imprisoned. Help us to have that mind that was in Christ Jesus. Then we will know and we will celebrate also the joy that is in you. We will close by singing hymn number 293.
Two weeks ago, when I came up to Holden for a few days, the village had quite a different atmosphere. The days were very hot, the flies were swarming and biting, and the village was bursting at the seams with hyperactive, tow-headed children. These have been replaced now with snow-headed adults. A calm and serene pace. The chilly evenings have eliminated most of the bugs, and prunes are featured on the buffet. Like the cycle of seasons, change in Holden's population is refreshing. But when all the young family groups were here in August, it reminded me of our family vacation trips years ago. Each trip we'd pack the night before and be all set to blast off very early with our children, young children, sleeping in the back of the station wagon. Everyone always got to bed early and asleep, except Barbara. I could count on it. Before each trip, she'd be awake with her special vacation trip worry. And I'd sit on her bed and she'd whisper it to me. "Will I find a friend?" I'd tell her she would, but it was still a worry. Friendship is a relationship that enriches our lives and is just one expression of the love through which we affirm each other. You know, I feel like my Vespers is a rerun or a continuation of the fine matins given this morning by Doug. the reading from St. John, God is love, God first loved us, and love one another, and the beautiful quote from Mother Teresa, I found the paradox that when you love till it hurts, there is no more hurt, only love. I just finished rereading a fine book by C.S. Lewis called Four Loves. The four being affection, friendship, eros, and charity. The first three, affection, friendship, and eros, he calls natural or need loves. First, affection is a giving, dependent love. We can picture it in a parent caring for a child. It's a one-to-one relationship. And if it's a healthy love, we'll move toward the goal of no longer being needed. Friendship, which Lewis calls the most neglected and least valued in our culture, and the one he sees as closest to divine love in that it is not exclusive or one-to-one, not limiting, but open-ended, might be pictured as two or more standing side by side and looking at some common interest, goal, or vision. Eros, which we call falling in love, could be characterized by two people gazing at each other in delight. It is exclusive, one-to-one. We often see combinations of these loves. You may be fortunate to be married to your best friend. I am. But these natural or need loves are private spirituality and pleasures, and they are separate from Christianity unless linked with the fourth love, charity. Charity, the love which focuses on the upbuilding of the whole body of Christ, of which we are all members. The scripture reading I would like to use tonight speaks of the mindset or the frame of reference for Christians for all their relationships or loves. It's from 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 22 and 25 and 26. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the organs in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single organ, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the hand to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body which seem the weaker are indispensable. But God has so adjusted the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior part, that there be no discord in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Charity is pure gift love, loving those who are not lovable. Our need for love is already there in our creatureliness, our humanness, and that need is intensified by our fallenness. Grace gives us the acceptance of this need, but being loved as the unlovable is often not what we want. We want to be loved because we're clever, glamorous, smart, handsome, funny. Then it's not gift love or charity, but something we feel we've earned or deserved. It's safer. We're not vulnerable. One of the necessary ingredients for turning need love into gift love is lowering or letting our defenses be broken down. When affection, friendship, or eros are cruciform, shaped by the cross, when we meet others as Christ meets us, in our imperfection, needs, and forsakenness, then charity can break through, and the need love is transformed by grace into gift love. I would like to tell you the story of Lily Mae Phillips. I met her years ago when I was a social worker for the welfare department in Detroit. A young black woman with two small sons applying for assistance. Lily Mae, tiny, with large brown eyes and scared skiff. She'd moved to Detroit from a farm in Georgia with her husband, James. Then he lost his job and he couldn't find another. He deserted his family so that Lily May could get assistance. As long as an able-bodied man was living with her, she couldn't get any help. And his children were going hungry. Lily May lived in a small house near the center of downtown Detroit in a very old area. A plaque in front of the nearby cemetery commemorated the Battle of Bloody Run and told of a time when the French and the British had fought over Fort Pontchartrain. But other battles were being fought there now. Drugs, violence, prostitution, crime, disease, and Lily May was determined to win her battle for herself and her two small sons, Charles Lindbergh and Thomas Jefferson Phillips. Each day she scrubbed her house. She took in washing and ironing to supplement her welfare grant and enjoyed the neighborliness and the helpfulness of the other blacks in the area. When Tommy had to be taken to a nearby Catholic hospital for treatment of rat bites, he'd been bitten on his hands and his arms in his crib, the Catholic sisters began visiting Lily May frequently, helped with the care of the boys when she was ill. On my weekly visits, I got to know Lily May and to admire her great love for her sons and her strong determination to be a good mother. She was doing quite well until the city condemned the area in which she was living. Everything had to be demolished, her home and her community. And the only housing we could find for what she could afford to pay was in a vast project miles away. It was worse than we could have imagined. It was like a city under siege. The rats were bigger, the crime more open and violent, and worst of all, Lily May had no community. She tried for 6 months to work to make it work, and I tried for 6 months to find another place for her to live. One day when I was visiting, she asked me about the chances for giving Tommy and Charlie up for adoption. But then she started sobbing. She shook her head and said, "I just couldn't give my babies up." The next day, I got a call from an ambulance crew. Lily May had intentionally burned her arms and her hands terribly with lye, so she couldn't care for her babies. There was no one to turn to, so she said they should call me. After I arranged for temporary foster care, I went to visit her. Her arms and her hands were heavily bandaged and would be for 6 months. We sat there and cried together, and she said, "You helped me do the most I could and didn't expect more of me than I could do, so I knew you'd understand and still be my friend." In those months, I had been present to her and with the visiting Catholic sisters listened to her. Even when we were helpless to do any more, we let her know she was valued as a person. On the road to despair, Lily May had lost one love, affection. When she'd lost contact with her parents and family, when she'd moved from Georgia and she couldn't return because there was no help for her there, she'd lost another love, Eros, when out of necessity and the needs of her sons, her husband had moved out of her life, and another love, friendship, was lost when her community was destroyed. It was only in some small way and through her desperate situation, removal of her defenses, that we, the Catholic sisters and I, could give her gift love or charity. The consulting psychiatrist said he felt sure that saved her from total despair and from killing herself and her sons. In the months that followed, as Lily May convalesced, the Catholic sisters and I worked together and found a house she could share with another woman in similar circumstances in a more stable neighborhood. And the last contact I had with her, she had Tommy and Charlie back with her and again felt part of a community of caring people. Lily May was vulnerable, as we all are, in needing to be loved. As Christians, we believe that for our wholeness in the body of Christ, we need to express that love in its many forms. As we grow older, many of us will find ourselves experiencing love loss. We no longer have parents to turn to. Often a spouse is gone through death or divorce, and the infirmities of age limit the efforts we can make in maintaining old or initiating new friendships. We need to be present to each other, to know we are valued and loved and affirmed as members of the body of Christ. I know an elderly woman who has been shut off from others by her sharp temper and orneriness, isolated by the death of her husband, and walled off by her almost total loss of memory, so she can't recall who she's spoken to or what they said moments after, and so there's no basis for friendship. One day, just after I'd heard some sad news, I was sitting alone, deep in thought. She came up and put her hand on my shoulder and said, "Everybody needs a friend. Everybody needs a friend. Everyone needs to be loved and to love. We can never love too much, only too much in proportion to our love of God. Now abide faith, hope, and charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity, gift love, God's love, that we can also express to each other." We pray. Dear Lord, we are grateful for parents who in their warm affection have nurtured us and then have let us go. We praise you for friends who accept and know us as we are and love us anyway. We thank you for the gift of love in marriage and for all those relationships that turn us out of ourselves and our own ego trips and turn us toward others, bringing us closer to you. But most of all, we thank you for your gift of perfect love, your Son and his presence with us. Amen. We close by singing hymn number 551, all verses.
I really get upset at the end of the year if I don't have a new calendar. It has to be one that has all of those nice big spaces that you can put appointments, addresses, phone calls, when people are coming and going. It's real important to me to have a calendar because it's just as if my whole life can't be organized without it. A couple of years ago, I had a calendar that went from November through the whole next year and then through February. And that was really a feeling of security. Running out of calendar interrupts my whole life. For Christmas, Barbara gave me a beautiful rainbow calendar. I love rainbows, and she knows I'm apt to stop in the middle of a freeway if one appears or run out in the middle of a rainstorm. This is my rainbow calendar. Beautiful. See, nice big spaces for putting everything in. Rainbows speak to me of calm. They excite me. They echo the continuity and the certainty of the promises in the middle of interruptions. The church also has a calendar for festivals, for commemorations. I got a little unsettled yesterday when someone announced that today was going to be the commemoration of the martyrdom of St. Stephen, knowing that I was doing Vespers and I hadn't even thought of it. It was one of the earliest festivals of the church, and they set it at December 26th, which seemed to me very poor planning. My thoughts are still at the manger with that beautiful concert, still cheering me and echoing through my heart. But maybe that was the very point, placing birth and death side by side. For that's the way Christ's story goes, birth, death, resurrection. It is only in Holy Week that Christmas is understood fully. St. Stephen was the first person to see and tell that the babe of Bethlehem had come for all of us, not just for the Jews. This made the Jews angry. And when his enemies confronted him and accused him, he reminded them of their story, the stories from the Old Testament of great life interruptions and what God did with those interruptions to carry out his plan, fulfill his promise, for his chosen people. Those stories are familiar to all of you, the stories of Abraham, of Joseph, of Moses. Stephen then called his persecutors stiff-necked, stubborn, and told them they were not fulfilling the law of God, not accepting God's interruption of their narrow expectations of the Messiah. And when Stephen was stoned to death for that truth-telling, he prayed for those who were killing him, echoing Calvary. And as you know, one of the spectators was Saul, persecutor of Christians, whose life was later interrupted by God on the way to Damascus. And from that interruption came Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And he took over St. Stephen's vision. Life's interruptions come in many ways. I'd like to tell you of one small one after we sing hymn number 383. Seattle in mid-December bustled with people like me, scurrying through the early morning half-darkness, rushing toward appointments and to work, heads bent against the pelting rain. At locked department stores' entrances, Christmas shoppers clustered, stamping their feet impatiently like racehorses at the starting gate, waiting for the stores to open. At the nearest intersection, an avalanche of cars was held in check temporarily by a red traffic light. Mid-block, I heard loud yelling and spotted two shabbily dressed men scuffling with each other down on the pavement in the middle of the street. I turned away, no business of mine, and then saw that the traffic signal had turned from red to green. In the gloom and rain, those hurrying drivers might not see the two grappling figures. Instinctively, I darted out into the street, and almost immediately, three men in tweed business suits moved from the ranks of spectators to join me. Cars screeched to a halt. When we reached the flailing figures, we saw it wasn't a fight at all. Two white canes and a pair of broken, thick-lens glasses lay nearby. A small man was trying unsuccessfully to help his enormous, heavy companion up. They kept slipping down again in a heap on each other on the slick pavement. As I bent down, I saw that the large man had a long, deep laceration across his forehead that was spurting blood and rapidly swelling. Dazed and heavy as he was, it took all four of us to lift him to the curb. One of the businessmen then took a clean handkerchief from his pocket and applied pressure to stop the bleeding. The injured man was incoherent. Cheap wine or the head wound? What did it matter? I headed off to find a phone to call for help from Medic One. When I returned, the three Good Samaritans had left, and the two Skid Road pals were sitting on the curb. Just then, the medics drove up and took over. One medic asked the injured man, "What's wrong with you?" And with a bloody handkerchief still held to his head, he responded, "Do you want me to tell you everything that's wrong?" Then with a lopsided grin, "That would take a while." With the initial emergency under control, I could go to my appointment. But all that day I continued to think about those two men that for a few minutes had interrupted my life pattern, making me more aware of those poor and hurting who are invisible, out of sight to us most of the time, and of how much is disruptive or interruptive in all our lives. Interruptions. We often resist, ignore, or resent them. Sometimes we look on them as something that keeps us from getting on with our business, the busyness at hand. I have a roll-top desk at home, and on it are stacks of all kinds of things that need to be done. But next to my desk, there's a couch, and that's my invitation to interruptions. For Linda, Barbara, Jim, or another friend to sit and share. And I have a wonderful swivel chair, and that enables me to swing away from all the stacks of things, all the routine work, and to really concentrate and to enjoy the interruption. What have been the significant interruptions in your life this last year? The start of a new friendship or love? The breakup of a relationship? The birth of a child? Children grown and leaving home? The death of someone close? Career changes, loss of a job, retirement, a move to another area, an illness, a disability, even spending Christmas here at Holden, meeting a certain person, reading a special book, being confronted by an injustice, some truth breaking through to you. I would like you to think quietly for a few minutes, to think about the interruptions in your life and how they may have changed your focus or direction. Interruptions. The dictionary defines interruptions as to break into or stop the uniformity, the continuity, or the sequence, or the course of, to introduce a difference in, to break in upon. There are different types of interruptions. Some are aggravating and serve no purpose that we can see. Some are planned, like vacations. Some are wished for, like when you have a task you don't like or a test you're not ready for. You hope that something will interrupt the schedule. Some are longed for, a break in the tedious sameness of a routine. I remember when Jim and I first moved to Chicago away from family and friends, we'd go for a walk, and we'd hope that on our return we'd find a note pinned to our apartment door saying, "Sorry to have missed you, Mom, Dad, and Susan." It got to be sort of a game. Whenever we'd go out, one of us would rush up to the door and pretend to read a note that was pinned there. In fact, in our family now, if things are going along sort of dully, one member of the family or another will pin a note to the door that will say, "Sorry to have missed you, Ronald Reagan," or E.T., or anyone that they think of. Perhaps there's a theology of interruptions. A few examples that suggest that possibility to me are St. Francis, Gandhi, Dorothy Day. Let's start with St. Francis. He was born to wealth and living an undirected life. Then he was imprisoned and suffered a lengthy illness. Upon his release and recovery of health, he saw the whole world with new eyes. Nature became brother sun and sister moon. St. Francis was suddenly and acutely aware of the poor and of their patience and long suffering, and the course of his life was completely changed. Many of you remember seeing the film Gandhi. Remember how his complacent and comfortable life as a lawyer was radically changed after he was thrown off a train in Africa when he objected to being moved to a segregated coach? That interruption was the beginning of a change in his life focus that forever altered India and the powerful British Empire. Then there's Dorothy Day. She was deeply moved by the 1932 Hunger March on Washington, D.C., but did not know how to respond. Her interruption came when she met Peter Morin. The interaction and reinforcement that occurred through their friendship interrupted and turned both of their lives into the Catholic worker movement. It was not dramatic or rigorously planned. Dorothy Day wrote, "We had just met. Peter and I were sitting there when lines of people began to form saying, 'We need bread.' We decided right then we had to divide what we had, like the loaves and fishes. We were just sitting there talking and people moved in on us. It just happened." There are interruptions going on right now that can grab people totally and change their life direction and call them to a commitment. Those who have journeyed to Nicaragua, including Lutheran bishops, say that place and those people, their lives and spirit, move them deeply. If you want to hear more about that interruption, you can talk directly with Karen or Kathy Schramm or Jim Martin. The greatest interruption of all was the one that occurred in Bethlehem, the event we celebrate this holy season, when the flow of history was divided into B.C. and A.D. Our absorption with God's divinity, transcendence, and omnipotence, our striving to approach or reach God, was forever altered by His approaching us, was forever interrupted by Christ becoming fully human, Emmanuel, God with us. Not only one of us, but completely identified with the least of us, poor, powerless, beggar, the helpless infant, the suffering servant. As long as we can think of God up there or out there, our lives can continue uninterrupted. But as Christ's life intersects ours, we are interrupted, invited to live an interrupted life. Dom Helder Camara, Archbishop of Olinda and Recife in northeast Brazil, calls these interruptions surprises. I would like to share a poem about those interruption surprises that he talks about, taken from his book, A Thousand Reasons for Living. Accept surprises that upset your plans, shatter your dreams, give a completely different turn to your day, and, who knows, to your life. It is not chance. Leave God free to weave the pattern of your days. I would like to sing a hymn that is not only a Christmas hymn at Holden, but has also been a hymn that is used over and over again in the Eucharist. Joy to the World, number 39.